8. And we're going to be in all four Gospels this morning. Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, and John chapter 19. So if you want to turn to all of those passages, kind of stick, we'll start out in Matthew, then we'll turn to Mark, Luke, John. Part of that is so that we can get the whole picture of this particular event in the life and the death of our Savior. It is Palm Sunday, already been mentioned. It is the day that many churches today will celebrate the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem by Christ. They expected him to take the country back from Rome and be the King of Israel. And even though he was the King of Israel, they didn't quite get the understanding at that point as to why he came. And just a few days later, he was led to the cross. The message this morning is not on the issue of what we call Palm Sunday. Not to diminish that in any way, but that's just not where the Lord led. There's so much in the events that led to the cross and then in the events of the cross itself. We would not have time this morning to delve into all of that. So we'll just look at the very end of the time that Jesus was on the cross. Matthew 27 verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood by, or stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. Mark 15 verse 33. It says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran, filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost." Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Luke doesn't record quite as much as Matthew and Mark did. Luke 23, verse 44 says, "And when it was about the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." Pause there just for a moment. Let me make comment here. We won't come back to this. I think I've mentioned this before in our study of the book of Hebrews. But if I understand that veil correctly, it was something in the neighborhood of 14 feet tall, if not taller. And the way it was designed, it was 4 inches thick in fabric. I've read what it would have taken at the time to tear that in two from top to bottom, and they say there really was no force known then that could do that. It would have taken dozens of teams of oxen pulling in the same in opposite direction to tear that in two. There was no human strength that could have ever done that. There is equipment today that could do it, probably without much trouble, but not then. So the fact that it was torn from top to bottom, it was torn in two in the middle, in the midst, indicates that there was much more to this particular event than what we think. It goes on, verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost." Before we turn to the Gospel of John, that last saying there, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That is a definition. The commending his spirit is a definition of giving up the ghost. He willingly, of his own volition, gave his life. We know that he said prior to his death that no one would take his life, he would give it. He chose to do that. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. There was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, now, pause for a moment. If you remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all said he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He cried in the loud voice, it is finished. Now, I don't know all there is to know, needless to say, about what it means to be crucified. I may come back to this, I'm not sure, but when they dropped the cross, when they nailed a person to the cross, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, they were designed, the holes were exact. This was a science. And the holes were exactly the right depth. They designed the cross in such a way, nailed the victims to the cross in such a way as to when those Roman soldiers would drop that cross in the hole, it would dislocate the joints throughout the body. It was a sudden and violent, excruciating pain. So here he is hanging on the cross in that pain. He would have had to have lifted himself up with those nails through his hands and through his feet in order to have enough lung space to cry out in any measure at all. So he would have given everything left in him to cry out so all the world would know, it is finished. He did that for us. He cried out with a loud voice. John records what he said then, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful this morning of the depth of this text. Many times we might read past it because we're anxious to get to the hope that we have in the resurrection. But if it weren't for what happened here on the cross, there'd be no hope. There'd be no salvation. There'd be no redemption. We'd be of all men most miserable, not just because the resurrection didn't happen, but because this had to happen. Help us to remember that. Help us to understand some things this morning in the message that'll motivate us to never forget what Jesus did for us in giving up the ghost. Of his own will, choosing to die for the sins of mankind. Help us never forget. Strengthen us as we study this text. We know the devil would want to interfere. We just ask that you would put a hedge about this place and help us to hear what you want. In Jesus' name, amen. He hung there, bruised, bleeding, broken. All looked hopeless. The disciples had forsaken him. The only one left there that were his friends were his mother and John the Apostle. But it wasn't hopeless. Jesus knew that. We know that because we have a finished scripture. In fact, it was far from hopeless. As he hung there, his body failing, he felt the pain of the sin of the world upon himself. The loss of all seemed overwhelming. But he had reached the point in his earthly life when all he needed to do was finally done. So he gave up the ghost. There's no way we will ever comprehend what Jesus did for us that day when he hung on the cross for us. We live our lives in freedom from the burden of sin, with the guaranteed hope of heaven. Yet we all too often live as if we don't care. The question we need to ask ourselves, is it too much to ask of us as recipients of the greatest bounty and the greatest blessing and the greatest miracle and the greatest mercy and the greatest grace of the greatest God? Is it so much to ask of us to live a holy, separated, godly life, considering the price that was paid for us? Is it so much to ask of us, is it too much to ask of us to set aside the differences that we might have for the glory of God? It ought to have changed us beyond recognition to the world that knew us before we got saved. Now, I was saved as a child, so I didn't have a whole lot of changing to do. But even at that, I've not always walked with the Lord. And just like everybody else, we all struggle with that on a daily basis. But we should look different than the world around us. And I don't mean necessarily the way we dress, but the world should see in our demeanor and hear in our words and get the sense from our just the way we carry ourselves and the way we converse with them that we are different, that we have changed since we got saved. But so many today, even in churches like ours, even among those that are truly born again, live as if they're still lost. God help us to change. After all, it's the very least that we can do for what He did for us. As I studied this, I thought about the aspect of that phrase or that clause, He gave up the ghost. He willingly sacrificed Himself for me and for you. As I began to look at some things here, and we'll go back and forth a little bit, I'll try and stay focused on one particular text, but some of the things we'll mention from the others. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that He was forsaken. And again, I'm not going to read all those over. He was forsaken. The 3 hours of darkness represent in part the fact that He was forsaken. The hours in our time would be from noon to 3. So it's an approximate. It didn't happen exactly at noon. And it lasted for about 3 hours. And there's something interesting here. And some of you may have studied this. You may have, you may have come across this here even recently. But in those hours, between the sixth and ninth hour, trying to get my hours right, between noon and 3 o'clock, between the sixth and ninth hour in the Jewish calendar and the Jewish time frame, were the precise hours that they were sacrificing the lamb in the tabernacle or in the temple for the sacrifice of the Passover. Here the lamb, according to the book of Revelation, that paid our sin debt, was being sacrificed on the cross by the Roman government at the exact time that the Jewish religion followers were sacrificing their lamb, their daily sacrifice in the temple. That is not a coincidence. So as they were doing that, darkness fell. And the darkness that fell here, I'm getting ahead of myself, but as darkness fell here, it wasn't just it got dusk or it got dark like night. When it says that the light went out, the sun went out, it was pitch black dark. There were no stars, there was no moon. And I don't know all of this now. We'll know when we get to heaven. It probably isn't going to matter a whole lot then. But if I understand the way this was, there was no light at all anywhere. Not only did the sun go dark, but I don't believe that there was any candlelight, any torchlight allowed. I think the world got dark. So imagine those in the temple that were about to sacrifice their offering for their sins, not accepting the final sacrifice on the cross that was being given at that moment when things went dark. I can only imagine what went through their minds. This is the fourth statement that we find in our text. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The first one, as near as I understand the order of things, was Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second one, verily I say unto thee today, speaking to the one hanging on the cross beside him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He said, Lord, remember me. And God did. The third saying was, woman, behold thy son. When he spoke to his daughter, to his mother and mentioned to John, he said, woman, mother, behold thy son. And John, behold thy mother. Still caring for others. He was forsaken. He was forsaken by his enemies. We looked at that last week in his suffering. Everybody there wanted him dead. The entire crowd, and there would have been thousands upon thousands of people there, came to watch the show, came to see this man pay for his crimes, which he did not commit. He was forsaken by his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. I touched on this a couple weeks ago when we studied the garden, the prayer in the garden. I didn't make too much comment on it then. But why did the disciples forsake Jesus? Well, one, it was self-preservation. They were afraid. They feared for their lives. And so because of fear and for shock, the disciples had just watched their teacher, the one they believed to be the Messiah, get seized like a criminal. And in that moment of chaos, some think they panicked. They were afraid for their own lives, self-preservation. One thought maybe unmet expectations. Many of the disciples expected the Messiah, and this is what Palm Sunday, what today remembers, what we would celebrate if we were studying that text. When I was a child, or when I was a kid, not just a child, when I was a kid, a lot of churches, I know my brother-in-law, the church that he pastored at the time, and even when I was home and my dad would do this, they would get palm fronds. And they would hand out to everybody that came. I mean, Palm Sunday was a big day. Still is. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it was unmet expectations. The disciples expected Jesus up until this point to take over the kingdom, to take over Rome, to annihilate the Roman government, and to reestablish the throne of David. They knew the prophecies. What they didn't know is there was a time in between we call the age of grace. Spiritual weakness. Remember, they had fallen asleep. Peter, James, and John, when Jesus took them in to closer to where he was praying in the garden, he said, pray with me. They couldn't. They were spiritually weak. And it was also for prophecy to be fulfilled. Their forsaking him wasn't just fear. It was also part of the prophetic fulfillment of Scripture that Jesus predicted would happen. Mark chapter 14, if you would, just flip over a few pages, depending on where you are. This is a quote from Zechariah 13:7. Mark 14:27 says, and Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, we think it's, let me back that up and say, I think it's sometimes amazing, and it is amazing to me, how quickly even I myself can change my direction or change my thought from worship to worldliness. And how quickly we can, as it were, by our own actions or even thoughts, forsake Christ. Let's not be too harsh on the 11 disciples that were there. And in fact, let's not be too harsh on Peter, for that matter. Because if but for the grace of God, there go I. He was forsaken by his friends. Not just Judas. And we've probably all been betrayed in some form, in some way, in the past. But I can't fathom the betrayal that Jesus felt, humanly speaking, when Judas came to betray him with a kiss. He knew it was going to happen. He prophesied himself it would happen. He prophesied, he knew the Old Testament in the Psalms, what that prophecy was. He knew it was going to happen the whole time Judas walked with him. But it still had to have been more painful for that kiss than all the stripes he bore. But we come to our text and we find that the most horrible part of the crucifixion for Jesus, I think, was the fact that his father had to forsake him. The 3 hours of darkness, I believe, were because of the weight of our sin upon the Savior. And because of that, God the Father had to, as it were, turn his back on his son for the first and thankfully only time in all of eternity. We can't now because we have a finite mind and we're limited by time. But I don't even think in eternity to come we'll truly fully comprehend eternity. So for eternity past, and again, we are so limited in our understanding and ability to explain this, but for all of not just time past, but eternity past, the Father and the Son were one. They were together. They were unified. And here in this one moment in history, the Father separated. He forsook. Darkness over all the land. There's great debate. In fact, many, and I wouldn't probably follow some of these scholars that teach this because they're usually liberal. But there are some conservative scholars of ages past that believe that it wasn't darkness over the whole earth, the globe, the sphere of the planet as it is, but just the land of Judea. Well, Matthew and Mark say it was darkness over the whole land. Luke says over all the earth. The word for land and the word for the earth are the same. We can't be absolutely certain on the subject, but there's overwhelming evidence in the Bible when the word is used, the language that the New Testament was written in, the vast, vast majority of the times, 190 of the 243 times the word is translated in the New Testament for us in English, it's translated earth, speaking of the entire surface of the earth. I don't believe it was just darkness. Can you imagine those on the other side of the world that didn't know what was happening in Israel at the time? And you might think, well, there weren't anybody else in the world. The Roman government controlled the world. No, there were people all over the world. In fact, there's evidence in the United States that there were people here in the United States long before Jesus hung on the cross. Long before. So imagine what they thought when middle of the daytime, high noon, as it were, the sun went dark. It didn't just go dark. It went pitch black. The earth, creation, comprehended the loss and the woeful cry. And I don't have the ability. I've heard some preach on this text and they do a much better job of demonstrating the emotion in it. I'm not one for drama. I've never been. I don't demonstrate things good. My imagination isn't all that great. So I can't do this justice and I won't try. But when he cried out this fourth cry, as it is in number, on the cross, and depends on whether Mark gives the Chaldaic or Aramaic, Syro-Chaldaic phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's a quote from the Hebrew in the Old Testament. It's just transliterated into the New for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It would have been the most heart-wrenching, soul-tearing cry that you could have heard or could have imagined. And I can't imagine it. I really can't. So I'm somewhat limited in my understanding in that regard. That it's just an enormity of pain and stress on our Savior when the Father forsook him. This is the only one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross found in Matthew and Luke. The other six occur in Luke and John. Matthew and Luke are the only ones that record this. No one could ever comprehend what the question meant. In fact, in eternity to come, when this life is over and sin is abolished and the devil's bound forever in the lake of fire for all of eternity, we will never understand what that question meant. Here Jesus hung dying, and now even his Father had forsaken him, having poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son for the sins of mankind. The only way we could be redeemed is for Jesus to take those, our sins, the sins of all mankind, your sins, my sins, and lay them on the Son of God as he hung on the cross. The psalmist in Psalm 22, verse 1, where this is quoted from, the second part of that psalm, the second part of that verse says, "Why art thou far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Now, we don't know. Some speculate that Jesus quoted the whole verse, the whole portion of the psalm from the cross. The only part that's recorded is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He could have quoted the whole thing, but we do know from that text in Psalm 22, verse 1, that there's a dimension to this cry that'll help us understand what Jesus might have meant when he cried out, my God, why?" The issue of being forsaken is that the Father, because of the sins of mankind placed upon Jesus, took his hand of help. Why art thou so far from helping me? Took his hand of help away from the Son of God for a time to satisfy the requirements for the payment of sin. We should have borne that payment. It was ours to bear. It was mine to bear. The Father didn't abandon his Son, as we might think the word to mean, but he had to, as it were, turn his back on him so that he could not look on sin. God cannot have sin in his presence. We know that. The Bible teaches that. He had to remove the Son from his eternal gaze, for the presence of sin cannot be in the presence of the Father. Revelation 21:27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it," speaking of heaven, "anything that defileth. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord." Holiness is not our holiness. Righteousness is not our righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. Because of the payment that he made on the cross, finalized with the cry, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost and died for us. That's the holiness spoken of in Hebrews 12. And the psalmist said, "In the words of my roaring," why are you so far from the words of my roaring? This cry was that of being forsaken primarily, but it could be that Jesus said more on the cross. They just aren't recorded for us in Scripture. We don't know. But he was forsaken. If there's nothing else about the crucifixion that we need to know, if there's nothing else that we get out of it than this, understand this part. That when Jesus was forsaken, when the Son of God was forsaken by the Father in those 3 hours on the cross, it was because he had taken our sin on himself at that moment in time. I can't imagine. I struggle with the weight of my own sin. And I thank God every day for his mercy, that I don't get what I deserve because of sin. I struggle with the weight of sin in my own life. I can't, no one ever will ever, for all of eternity, ever be able to comprehend what the Son of God did for us on the cross in taking the sins of all mankind from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the original sin to the last person born during the millennial reign of Christ and the billions and billions and billions of people that will have lived by that point in all the sins of all of them all at one time on the cross. The weight of that would have been beyond enormous. Which brings us to the fact that he was fatigued, and that's putting it mildly. He was fatigued first by his earthly ministry and the toll it took on him. The 3 years, in fact, from his birth on, he would have known, he knew what he came to do. At his baptism, when the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the dove came down, and the Holy Ghost came down and in the form of a dove and lighted upon him and began his earthly ministry, the 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. From that point on, the toll that it took on his body and the toll that it took on his mental health, as we call it today, on his ability, humanly speaking, would have been enormous. He was fatigued. He got fatigued. We know that. He was in the wilderness wanderings, and he fell asleep in a boat that was in a tumultuous sea. Big storm came up, but he was asleep. Why? Because he was wore out. Just as much God as though he'd never been man, and just as much man as though he'd never been God. He was fatigued because of the suffering he had already endured. And again, I spent the whole message last week on that. Started with the suffering, the enormous stress in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat those great drops of blood. The trial, the scourging, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands and his feet. He was, wouldn't have survived that. But the fatigue that he paid was the final price on the cross. Statement in John 19:28 that says, "I thirst," is a fulfillment of two psalms. If you want to, you can turn back to them, the 22nd psalm and the 69th psalm. Psalm 22, we've already referenced that. I'm not going to read the entirety of that text, just a verse or two. The 22nd Psalm should be a precious psalm to us in our study on Wednesday nights of the Psalms. And when we study the 22nd, we made quite a few comments on this. And of course, the first verse I've already read. You get down into the 12th verse, Psalm 22, verse 12. "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion." That's speaking of those that mocked him while he was on the cross. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." As I've already pointed out, that happened when they dropped the cross into the hole. "My heart is like wax that is melted in the midst of my bowels," and that was the broken heart that he suffered in the garden. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." He had been wrung out of all the fluid in his body. Now, I've been thirsty a time or two in my life, but nothing close to what he endured. Turn to the 69th Psalm, just one verse. 69, verse 21. Well, look at verse 20. It says, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none." He was forsaken by his friends. "They gave me also gall for my meat," that was on the cross, "and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Jesus knew what was coming long before it happened. Yet he endured it anyways. The physical trauma that Jesus endured was so severe that he would have been virtually drained of all fluids in his body. He literally would have died of thirst if he hadn't given up the ghost on his own. He could not have survived this. One author said, "Thirst was one of the most distressing circumstances attending the crucifixion. The wounds were highly inflamed, and a raging fever was caused, usually by the sufferings on the cross, and this was accompanied by insupportable thirst." When he cried out, "I thirst," it's more than I'm thirsty. I need something to drink. It was a thirst that could not have been quenched. Not then. I'm not even sure it could have been today. The fact that he cried out, "I thirst," again gives us a glimpse into his humanity. He was forsaken. He was fatigued. But I'm glad it didn't end there. And even though the cries from the cross would have been extremely, excruciatingly painful in and of themselves, the final one that he cried before he gave up the ghost is the one that matters in a lot of ways for us the most. It is finished. Matthew 27:50, Mark 15:37, Luke 23:46, John 19:30. It is finished. Now John records the words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the fact that he cried them out. Finished with his earthly ministry. His physical ministry was done. It was complete. There wasn't anything else to be done. He was finished with his suffering. It was over. And he knew it would be. He knew he'd rise from the dead. He prophesied that. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. But as he faced it as a man, his suffering was over. A price for suffering that would never need paid again. As we've studied in our study of Hebrews in the evening services, we've seen at least four times that phrase, once for all. Once. It was for all time and for all people. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be made. There's no more payment for sin to be made. When he cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, was taken down off the cross, was laid in a borrowed tomb. Next Sunday, we'll celebrate the fact he didn't stay in the grave, that up from the grave he arose. It was over. His suffering was over. His work was over. John 4:34 says, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Back soon after we first got here, I gave a series on John 17, what's considered to be the high priestly prayer of our Savior. In that prayer early on, in his prayer to the Father, he said, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." I have finished the work. It was only a little while later, just a few hours later, that he would face the suffering. Romans 10 verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He was made a curse for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've explained that phrase, "It is finished," in the past. It's one word in the original language. It's one word in Latin as well. It's the word tetelestai. And it's a word, you've heard me give it before, that they would stamp on an invoice that was paid in full. And what they meant by that is there's no more further payment to be made. There's nothing else to be done. There's nothing else that'll be added to it. It is satisfied. If you remember what it says in Isaiah 53, "He shall see of the travail of his soul," and speaking of the Father, "shall see of the travail of his," the Son's "soul, and shall be satisfied." The tense of the verb that was used is in the present tense, or in the perfect tense, I'm sorry, that presents a past completed action with a present effect. It happened once in the past, but it has a now and forever effect. Which again demonstrates the fact that once we're saved, we can't lose it. It's a once for all event. When we put our trust in Christ, in the saving work of Christ on the cross, The stamp, tetelestai, the stamp, it is finished, paid in full, has been satisfied. And there's nothing else to be done. Nothing else that we could do. Nothing else the Savior has to do. He's already done it all. Completed action with a present day effect. I found to me one of the greatest statements that I have ever read on the decree, "It is finished," by our Savior. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, 150 years ago, give or take, he said this. He said, "What a grand utterance is tetelestai. Now are we safe, for salvation is complete. The sin debt was now, to the last farthing, all discharged. The atonement and propitiation were made once and for all and forever by the one offering made in Jesus' body on the tree. There was the cup. Hell was in it. The Savior drank it. Not a sip and then a pause. Not a draught, a single act of drinking, and then a ceasing. He drained it till there is not a dreg left for any of his people to drink. The great 10-thronged whip of the law was worn out upon his back. There is no lash left with which to smite one for whom Jesus died. The great cannonade, the continuous heavy gunfire of God's justice has exhausted all its ammunition. There is nothing left to be hurled against a child of God. Sheathed is thy sword, O justice. Silenced is thy thunder, O law. There remains nothing now of all the griefs and pains and agonies which chosen sinners ought to have suffered for their sins. For Christ has endured all for his own beloved, and it is finished. Christ has paid the debt which all the torments of eternity could never have paid. Once again, when he said, 'It is finished,' Jesus had totally destroyed the power of Satan, of sin, and of death. The champion accepted the challenge to do battle for our soul's redemption against all our foes. He met sin, horrible, terrible, all but omnipotent sin, nailed him to the cross. But in that deed, Christ nailed sin also to the tree. There they both did hang together, sin and sin's destroyer. Sin destroyed Christ, and by that destruction, Christ destroyed sin." And we might not all agree with all the points of that, but I found nothing that more definitively explained what is meant when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. Think about this. When we continue in the guilt of our past, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he was saying that once the payment was accepted by the Father and attributed to us through faith, then the price was paid in full. There remains no more guilt. We studied that in the issue of conscience in Hebrews. There's no more guilt for past sins. We need to stop living in those past sins and stop bringing them to the Lord in prayer. Live victoriously, because through Him we are victorious. When we continue to live under the weight of guilt from our past, we miss the power of Christ's words. "It is finished. Paid in full. Our sins are gone." We've spent a fair amount of time studying that topic in our study of the book of Hebrews. They're remembered by Him no more. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone, the song says. J. Hudson Taylor, great missionary of days past, said, "There dawned upon me the joyous conviction that since the whole work was finished and the whole debt was paid upon the cross, there was nothing for me to do but to fall upon my knees, accept the Savior, and praise Him forevermore. That's all." After all the work was done, He gave up the ghost. He died of His own will, a willful act. No one took His life. He gave it. I came across this illustration a long time ago. I've given it a few times. I don't think I've given it here. But it was a mountain one-room schoolhouse where severe discipline was used to keep the rowdyism of uninterested pupils in check. The noon recess was ended and the teacher was interrogating the class with regard to the disappearance of Sally Jane's lunch. After a few minutes of verbal threats and demands, a sob was heard. It was little Billy, a thin, undernourished child. His family was the poorest of poor. The teacher said, "Did you take Sally Jane's lunch?" "Yes, sir," mumbled Billy through his tears. "I was hungry." "Nevertheless," teacher said, "you did wrong to steal and you must be punished." As the teacher removed the leather strap from its place on the wall, Billy was ordered to the front of the room and told to remove his shirt. Now, this is long before modern days. The arm of the teacher was raised over the bent and trembling form of little Billy. "Hold it, teacher!" shouted a husky voice from the rear of the room. It was Big Jim, striding down the aisle, removing his shirt as he came. "Let me take his whipping." Teacher was aghast, but knowing that justice must be demonstrated, he consented and laid to the back of Big Jim with such force that even the stronger boy winced and his eyes watered. But Billy never forgot the day that Big Jim took his place. Whether that actually happened, I don't know. But it gives us, in some tiny little form of understanding, what it meant when Jesus took our sin debt on the cross and nailed it there. They took him off the cross. The Bible says they laid him in a grave. The last time that phrase was referenced was when they laid Jesus in a manger. He came as a baby laid in a manger to pay our sin debt, to be laid in a grave. Next Sunday we'll demonstrate and celebrate and remember he didn't stay dead. Little boy saw a man standing beside a painting of the cross. And the stone, the grave. And he was emotional and weeping at the sight of that. And the little boy came up to him and said, "Hey, mister, do you know what that is?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Our Savior died there." He said, "Yes." The little boy said, "Yes, he did." He walked away, turned around, and said, went back. He said, "Wait a minute, mister. He didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. But if he hadn't died, if he hadn't shed his innocent blood, if everything hadn't happened the way it did, there would be no salvation. It is finished." That should cause us great hope and great joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful this morning of this horrible yet wonderful scene. No one can ever comprehend what it means nor put it into any understandable language. But Lord, I pray that what's been given this morning will have been clear enough, understandable enough for us to know the price has been paid. When you cried out, "It is finished," on the cross and gave up the ghost, giving your life for mine. Help us to be willing to give more for you. If there's one here that's not sure heaven's their home when this life is over, they haven't accepted the gift of your gift of grace. They haven't accepted the payment by faith. I pray they'll do so before it's too late. We don't know how much time we have left on this earth. I pray they'll respond to the Holy Spirit's leading. For Christians, I pray this has helped. I know it did me when I studied it. I pray it will for each one here. Speak to our hearts in this time of invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.